Well, it said at the beginning of the service, when the Lord Jesus was beginning his ministry publicly in Luke's gospel, way back in chapter 4, we were seeing how he attended a synagogue, a local synagogue, as his custom was. And there in the synagogue, he took a scroll and he read from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And as he took his seat again, he told all the people who were listening to him, this had all been fulfilled in their hearing. And the following chapters of Luke's gospel really show how Jesus did achieve and was the fulfillment of that prophecy on Isaiah 61. We've seen him delivering good news to the poor as he tells them that the kingdom of God belongs to them. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's spoken about, even in our own passage, after the rich young ruler has gone away and the disciples were perplexed that he wouldn't welcome this rich, wealthy man in, and they've wondered how would they enter the kingdom. And Jesus has assured them that all things are possible with God. We've seen him liberating those who were captive to various demonic forces. We've seen him delivering those who were captive to various diseases. And we've even seen him delivering those who were captive to death itself. And today, in Luke 18, 31 to 43, we find the Lord Jesus recovering the sight of those who were blind. But Luke shows us that there are two kinds of blindness. I hope you realize this morning there are two kinds of blindness. There is a physical blindness where someone loses their vision. They're unable to see anymore. But there's also a spiritual blindness. A blindness when we're able to hear the truth of the gospel, when we're able to even intellectually understand what the Christian message is all about, while remaining totally unmoved by it, not being able to see our need to trust in the good news of Jesus Christ, to come and put our faith in him. We just don't understand it. We just don't see it. Well, this morning we're going to see how Jesus deals with the blindness of both the disciples who couldn't see and a blind beggar who we know is named Bartimaeus, who physically couldn't see. So let's consider both of these in turn. Firstly, in verses 31 to 34, we're told what the disciples couldn't see. What the disciples couldn't see. Because before we meet this blind beggar, we see that there is a blindness far worse than physical blindness. Jesus instructs his disciples that they are going to continue their journey on towards the city of Jerusalem. But their response to him and everything he tells them reveals that though they had physical sight, they were in fact spiritually blind. And to see this for ourselves, we need to consider what Jesus told his closest followers. Firstly, he told them who he was. Who he was, verse 31. He says this, if you look there in verse 31. "Taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" Now, there are many designations given to the Lord Jesus Christ through the Gospel of Luke. They range from titles such as rabbi, which simply means teacher, to prophet. You remember how people were asking who this man could possibly be, and there were people in the crowd who were saying this is a prophet who was foretold by Moses that after him would come a prophet like him from among the brothers. And even others were calling him Lord. They were addressing the fact that they believed that he was higher than in status than them, that his word had authority. The disciples themselves had referred to Jesus as the Christ. It was a great turning point in their understanding of who Jesus was. The Christ, which means the Messiah, the promised King who the prophet spoke of, who was to come into the world and reign over God's kingdom. But when Jesus refers to himself, the most common term that he uses is that phrase, the Son of Man. What does this mean? Well, the title was originally used by the Old Testament prophet Daniel in one of his visions. And Daniel was, in this vision, seeing how world history would unfold, how kingdoms would rise and fall, but how the kingdom of God ultimately would reign forever. And during his vision, he sees this divine-like figure, this one who is man and yet something more than man. And this divine figure ascends on the clouds of heaven to God. And he is then clothed in the power and authority of God. And so Jesus, when he says that he is the Son of Man, he is not simply saying he is a son of a man. He is saying he is this messianic figure who was seen in the prophecy of Daniel, riding on the clouds of heaven, coming with the authority and power of God himself. And though the disciples knew Jesus was Messiah, they knew he was Christ, they didn't quite realize what that meant. They didn't quite know how significant that was. They didn't quite yet understand what sort of king he would be. They didn't understand his divine nature. He told them who he was. But then, secondly, he told them why he came. Look at verses 32 to 33. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. What were the disciples hoping for with the coming of the Messiah? We've seen this time and time again in Luke's gospel. Well, like many in their day, the messianic expectation was that this king would appear, that he would ride into Jerusalem, that he would rescue Jerusalem, the city, and the temple there in the city from the ruling Roman occupation, going to war with them and re-establishing the nation of Israel as the kingdom of God on earth. That he would restore its former glory, that he would extend its borders throughout the nations. But Jesus tells them something completely unexpected. He tells them the real reason he's going to Jerusalem is not to overthrow Roman rule, not to wage war. He is going to Jerusalem where he will suffer and he will be killed. And he's been telling them this all along away the journey, all the way along the journey. And yet this time, in verses 32 and 33, there's some additional details. When he arrives in Jerusalem, it will not only be that his own people, the ruling religious elite, reject him, but it will be that he is handed over to the pagan Gentiles. He will be handed over to people who worship other gods. It will be not only that he will be handed over to the Gentiles, but how will they treat him? Well, they will mistreat him. They will mock him. They will shame him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. They will kill him. All of this is going to happen to the Son of Man. Exactly the opposite of what the disciples had been expecting. But Jesus says, and maybe he said it so quickly they didn't understand it, that on the third day, he will come back from the dead. On the third day, he will rise. That death will have no grip on him. The grave will not be able to hold him. He is going to gloriously and victoriously rise from the dead. And in verse 34, Luke wants us to be in no doubt that the disciples, as they heard this, just could not get their heads around it. Or in other words, they couldn't see it. They just couldn't see it. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying, before we think, oh, those silly disciples, this saying was hidden from them. Who was it? Who was hiding it? Well, it was God had not allowed their minds to yet see. He had not allowed them to have understanding. That would come later after the resurrection, as the Lord Jesus would open their minds and their hearts to the things that he had told them, that they would remember everything he has said, that it would all come clearly onto their horizon. But at this moment, this saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. It is more than possible this morning that you're here, and though you've heard the gospel many, many times, the good news of Jesus Christ, how he came into this world from heaven, born to a virgin, grew up and lived a sinless life, gave his life as a sacrificial death on the cross as a substitute for sinners, paying the penalty for our sin that we deserve, and how he rose again, ascended to his Father, and is at his right hand today, and he welcomes and receives all who will call on him by faith as Saviour and Lord. And you just go, I don't see it's that important. Just don't see it. I don't understand it. I don't see how that changes your life. You've not put your faith in him. You've not called on him for mercy. You've not asked him to forgive you your sins. Asked him to come into your life and to give you eternal life. Why is that? It's not because you're intellectually superior than others, though you may be more intellectually clever than other people in this room, I don't know. But that's not the reason you don't believe. It's not even because, well, there's just not enough evidence. Intellectually speaking, there's plenty of evidence for the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, there's plenty of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ in history. The eyewitnesses, the early documentation, and the mountain of manuscripts there are that record these events as true. And yet you still stand back. Why? Well, the simple reason is that you're spiritually blind. The Bible says that the God of this world, the God of this age, who it's referring to not as God, that the Bible is not there using that phrase to speak about the Father in heaven. The Bible uses that phrase to speak about the evil one, the devil, has blinded your understanding. The reason you do not believe is simply because you are captive to sin and to Satan, and you are blind. It's like a veil resting over your eyes, and you cannot see, and you need God to come in and to remove that veil, to lift it so that you can see. Well, how does that happen? Well, let's now see the good news that Jesus is able to make those who are blind to see. Because secondly, in verses 35 to 43, we are told what the blind man could see. We've seen what the disciples could not see. Let's see what the blind man could see. Before entering Jerusalem, the Lord leads his disciples to the city of Jericho, which is in the Jordan Valley. This was a very common route into Jerusalem. Jericho, you'll remember, was a town where many of the priests lived because it was close to Jerusalem. And it seems that as he's journeying that way, a large crowd has formed around him. And there were many at this time of year who were heading to Jerusalem themselves. It was nearing the festival of Passover. And this was a time of year when Israel would remember their deliverance from Egypt, how God had rescued them from the hands of Pharaoh. But it wasn't only a time of remembrance, it was also a time for removal. The removal specifically of the nation's sins. You see, the people would be bringing sacrifices to the temple, giving them to the priests so that they would be slaughtered on their behalf, that the blood would be sprinkled, that atonement would be made, that sins would be forgiven, that they would be declared clean. But Jesus, as he journeys towards Jerusalem, he's got no lamb because he is the lamb. He's the lamb who is going to be offered for sin. That's why he's going to suffer in that way. That's why he's going to allow wicked men to ill-treat him and to kill him and put him on by putting him on a cross. He is going to offer his life as the ultimate Passover lamb so that the judgment of God would not fall upon his people, but it would fall upon those who put their faith in him. But as the crowds follow Jesus to Jericho, there is an unexpected encounter with a blind man sitting at the city gates. And again, though he's physically blind, it's very clear that he has better sight than most people who were following Jesus. Let's just look at what he could see. First, he could see his poverty. He could see his poverty. What is this blind man doing? He's begging. He's recognized that he is materially impoverished. We're not told whether he was blind from birth or whether he became blind later on through some disease in his eyes or through a tragic accident. We're not told that. But what we do know is that this blindness, whether born with it or occurring later, has impoverished him materially. So that the only means of earning a living is to sit in the gate of a city where travellers would come by and he would rely upon them to be kind to him, to provide for him. But that's not the only poverty you should notice. You see, this man doesn't only recognise his material poverty, he recognises his spiritual poverty. As he sits in the city gates, he asks a question. Because he's very aware that there is a larger crowd than normal passing through. That this is a larger entourage than so far has entered Jericho to get to Jerusalem. And he wants to know what all that's about. You can use some imagination on this. How would this blind man know that there is a large crowd passing through the gates? Well, probably because of the way they were treating him. Probably because they didn't give him much notice. And they're easily to be trod on, easy to be pushed aside, pushed out the way. And so while all of this is happening, while the jostling's going on, he asks, what's happening? Why such a large crowd? And the answer he receives is that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now it seems clear to me that this man must have known who Jesus of Nazareth was. That someone has previously told him about the miracles and the teachings of this travelling preacher. Because immediately he begins to cry out, Jesus, son of David. No one told him that. No one told him that Jesus was the son of David, descended from the one of the greatest kings of Israel. But he knows it. He's spent time thinking about this. He's heard the reports, and perhaps he's even been dwelling on the scriptures that he would have learned as a child, and he is putting things together, and he is seeing who this Jesus of Nazareth is. This Jesus of Nazareth is the promised king. He is the Messiah. And so he cries out, Jesus, son of David, be merciful to me. Give me mercy. He is, have mercy on me. And he's crying that again and again. And you've got to imagine how loud that cry must have been with such a large crowd passing through. Does it remind you of anyone in Luke chapter 18 that we've seen so far? Who was it who stood in the temple beating his breast, unable to look up to heaven? And what was his prayer? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, this man, I'm convinced, because the context tells us so, is not simply saying, be merciful to me because I've got trouble with my eyesight. He is saying, I recognize my spiritual impoverishment. I recognize my spiritual poverty. God, be merciful to me, like that tax collector in the temple. Jesus, be merciful to me. No one else in the crowd was asking Jesus for mercy. They were following him to see what miracle he was going to come up with. No one saw their need for mercy like this man did. Do you see your need for mercy this morning? And I am talking to you as Christians as well, just before you go, well, he's talking to those who aren't yet Christians. No, I am talking to you as Christians, because you must never, never go so far from the cross that you think you are without need of mercy, that you think that your sin is, well, that's in the past. We need to come to God each day crying for his mercy, asking for his mercy, knowing that he is a forgiving, gracious God. Do you see your need of mercy? He did. And he could see his opportunity. Secondly, he could see his opportunity. When the crowd hear him begin to cry out, what do they do? Those who are in front of him. Shut up. Stop it. Quiet. Go away. Leave him alone. They begin to rebuke him. They don't see this man as worthy of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see him as nothing better than something nasty on the bottom of their shoes. Again, does this remind you of anything in Luke chapter 18? How when the parents were bringing children to be blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, how the disciples were like, no, not for you. Jesus is far too important. He's got far much more time, more precious. His time is more precious. You can't bring your children to him. At this point, it's not the disciple, it's the crowd saying, no, Jesus is not for you. I wonder if we as Christians ever give the impression to others round about us that Jesus is just not for you. And yet, this man reminds us of someone else in Luke chapter 18. Because who does he remind you of? Someone who won't stop shouting out. Jesus, son of David, we read that he cried out all the more. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Who does that remind you of in Luke 18? And if you're going, I don't know, then really, this is why you need to come to two services. Because you would have heard the sermon. Do you remember who it is? You can call it out, not rhetorical question. The widow! The widow who wouldn't give the judge a moment's rest until she received justice, knocking on his door, following him around, asking for justice that until he gave it to her. And him being unrighteous, him being an evil judge, finally relented because she was so persistent and he gave in. And you remember how God is not like that unrighteous judge and how Jesus is not like that evil judge. You see, this man knows here is his opportunity. The Son of God, the David's greatest son, the King of Israel, Messiah, is nearby, and he's not going to miss his opportunity. Because thirdly, he could see his remedy. Nothing could stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He wasn't going to be hindered. No disciple could persuade him out of it. Peter, there was not going to be a no Lord from Peter that was going to persuade Jesus not to go and fulfill his father's mission, which was to give his life on a cross. Except one thing would slow him down. One thing would stop him in his tracks. A helpless man crying out for mercy. One commentator makes this observation about the Lord Jesus at this point in Luke's gospel. The heart's cry of one in need is far sweeter to Christ than the shallow hallelujahs of the crowd. Let me just say that again, just in case you missed it. The heart's cry of one in need is far sweeter to Christ than the shallow hallelujahs of the crowd. Jesus stopped because this man cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he commands the man to be brought to him. The man throws off his cloak, something that a blind man would not ordinarily do. You can see he realizes who this man is because he throws off his cloak. If you're a blind beggar, you need that cloak. And so you'd keep it close, in touching distance. But instead he throws it off, almost like he knows what the Lord Jesus might do for him. And he goes to the man and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" It's an obvious question, but it's a searching one. What do you want Jesus to do for you? This man, seeing his need, says, "Please restore my sight." And Jesus, there and then, without hesitation, opens his eyes, saying his faith had made him well. Because let's be clear, it was his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that caused him to be healed. The first face this man saw was the Lord Jesus. The first face this man saw was the one who had healed him. The one who he had believed in to make him well. And what happens from there? Well, this blind man, he got what he wanted and he goes away happy. That's not what the text says. Immediately he recovered his sight, verse 43, and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Here is this man, as Jesus continues his journey into Jerusalem, he now joins the crowd. He becomes one of the followers of the Lord Jesus entering the city. He would have seen the crowds welcoming Jesus, shouting their hosannas to him as he rode in on a donkey. And later, he would have seen the crowds turn on Jesus after his arrest, calling for him to be crucified and an insurrectionist, Barabbas, to be released. He would have seen that man who gave him sight hang on the cross while others stood and mocked him, laughing at his predicament, at his fall. He would have seen darkness descend over the land as the Lord Jesus Christ cried out to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And cry out, it is finished. He would have seen Jesus laid in a tomb, Roman soldiers stationed there to guard Jesus' body. And perhaps he would have seen the Lord risen from the dead and his disciples become fearless preachers. Perhaps he was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps he would have seen the 3,000 baptized and added to the church. Some scholars suggest that because Mark in his gospel names Bartimaeus, that was his name, Bartimaeus, that he was therefore most likely a prominent figure in the Jerusalem church. This is a man who didn't get what he wanted and go away. He wasn't a lone range Christian who kind of goes, I believe in Jesus, therefore I don't need to be attached to a church. I can do church on my own in my own home. No, here was a man who is most likely, he first joined the crowd of followers and later joined the church in Jerusalem. You can't follow Christ as a lone ranger. You need a community of faith around you. But make no mistake, this man did not believe in Jesus as his Lord and Savior for the rest of his life because he had seen him with his own eyes. Like all of us, he had never seen Jesus. And yet he had believed in him and then began following him. There's a man in John's Gospel who had perfect vision as far as we know. And yet he said when he heard the reports that Jesus was risen from the dead that unless he saw it with his own eyes, he would not believe. Jesus answered his prayer. He appeared to Thomas, and Thomas fell down on his knees and declared Jesus as Lord and God. But listen to what Jesus said to him after saying, "Blessed are you, Thomas, for you've believed." He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let me ask you this morning, do you see your spiritual poverty as a sinner who is in need of mercy? Do you see who the Lord Jesus Christ is? He's not some historical figure who has no relevance on today. But that he is Lord and Saviour, that he is the only Saviour of sinners who lived a perfect life, died a death as a sacrifice for sinners, rose again, ascended to the Father, is alive today. Have you come to him? Have you seen your opportunity today, that today is the day of grace, that today is the day of salvation, and you have called to him to be your Saviour, to have mercy on you from your sins? Have you seen he is the only remedy, the only one who can really deal with you, the only one who can change your life, the only one who can give you hope for the future, the only one who can make you right with God in heaven? Call out to him. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he will.